Our reading this morning is taken from Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, and it describes the disastrous defeat of the Israelites at the hand of the Philistines and the death of Eli and his family. Beginning at verse 1. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and the battle spread. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemy." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of the God of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labour and gave birth, but was overcome by her labour pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Good morning, friends. It's not a particularly cheery reading, is it? But the good news is that the story doesn't end there. So can I encourage you today to, if you can, have a physical Bible or a digital Bible in front of you. Today we're going to be covering 1 Samuel 4 through to 1 Samuel 7. And as we journey through there, we're going to see the God who is powerful and the God who saves. Let's open now in prayer. Let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are the Almighty Lord. You are sovereign, you are powerful, you are good. Help us to know you more and more, to know the power through which you save your people. We pray this for your glory and our good. Amen. Friends, we have a problem with power. On one hand, power can be a good thing. Think of the power to choose or the power to access education or healthcare. But at the same time, power can be catastrophic. Think of the power of a nuclear bomb or the power of a dictator or tyrant. With great power comes great potential for destruction. In short, power is problematic. It's helpful, but it's also catastrophic. The fire that has the power to keep us warm is the same fire that has the power to burn us. But if we have a problem with power, then we also have a problem with the God who is powerful. We might have a problem with God because we might try to control his power. For many people, this is the allure of religion and spirituality. If there's some kind of higher power out there, how do I get that power to work for me? Many people have come up with solutions. You could try crystals, or fasting, meditation, or the sacraments. People have tried it all to control God. For many people, prayer is a shot in the dark. It's a hope that that higher power might work for their good. So the worker might pray that God would help them to get their promotion. The student might pray that God would help them pass their exams. The sick person might pray that God would make them better again. The single person might pray for a spouse. Another problem with the power of God is that we might fail to truly understand it. I learnt that God is powerful back in Sunday school when I was a small child, and I've known it for a long time. But all of my life, I've been growing in my understanding of what that means. When life feels out of control, when I'm anxious, do we really know just how powerful God is? Or another problem with the power of God is that we might not know how to respond to it. For example, Richard Dawkins, a prominent atheist, thinks of the power of God in this way. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent, bully." This statement, which I thoroughly disagree with, captures this idea that so many people in our nation might relate to in one way or another, although they might not articulate it in so many words. God's power might make you feel uneasy, or perhaps even at times a little bit repulsed. 1 Samuel 4 to 7 shows us the power of God. We've had a taste of this in our reading in 1 Samuel 4, and we're going to see that fleshed out as we make our way through the rest of the chapters. 1 Samuel 4 to 7 shows us that there is none like the Lord as his power and his glory are displayed in magnificent fashion. But not only does it show us God's power, it also shows us how to live in light of that. How to respond to this is more than just a mere intellectual fact, but as an everyday reality. How to live knowing that there is none like the Lord who alone has power to save. And we're going to see that as we make our way through this passage, and we're going to see this in three movements. The power of his word, the power of his hand, and the power to stand. Let's begin now with the power of his word. You'll see in your Bibles, in verse 1, we have this opening. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. This verse is the last mention of Samuel up until chapter 7, verse 3, which is not to say that the rest of the chapters 4, 5, and 6 have nothing to do with Samuel. In fact, all that is about to unfold is Samuel's word coming to Israel. And Samuel's word is God's word. Samuel was a prophet, which meant that he was God's mouthpiece to the people of Israel. And this was the message that God gave him. It's the message that we saw last week in 1 Samuel, a message that would cause the ears of everyone who hears about it to tingle. It would be like a bomb had just gone off beside them. They would be shell-shocked. And we were certainly shell-shocked as we read chapter 4. Last week we saw that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were scoundrels. They were priests who despised God and treated him lightly. They stole from the sacrifices and they slept with the women who were coming to worship the Lord at Shiloh. And Eli, their father, he wasn't much better. He did nothing to restrain them. And so God said that there would be a time when he would cut Eli's family line short, that both Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, and that God would raise up for himself a faithful priest to serve in his place. That's the word that God gave to Samuel. That's the word that plays out in these chapters. And so the next verse takes us to the battle lines that are drawn up between Israel and Philistine. In this instance, we're not told who started the battle. Both Israel and Philistine had only recently moved into the area. The Israelites had come up out of Egypt. And the Philistines had come from the sea and moved into the territory of Gaza before moving up north. And so these two nations met, Israel at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the battle is described with incredible brevity in verse 2, isn't it? We hear that the Israelites are quickly defeated and that 4,000 of them died on the battlefield. And then we come back to the Israelite camp in verse 3, and we hear the question that the elders of Israel are asking. And can I just say that this is a good question they are asking? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Did you notice that in our reading? Why did the Lord bring defeat? They're not asking, why did we lose? Where did our strategy fall apart? They're asking, why did God do this? It's a very good question for them to ask. A question they should stop and ponder for a second, but they don't. In fact, they move on. The next part of verse 3, they say, well, let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was a box that held the Ten Commandments, and it was a symbol of God's presence and his promise to go with his people into the Promised Land. Notice here in this chapter that it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a reminder of the covenant promises that God made with them. And at this point, what unfolds in 1 Samuel 4 really starts to make sense. The Israelites weren't trying to bring in the Ark of the Covenant as if they thought it was a lucky charm or a magical relic. They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant because it was a sign and symbol of the promise that God had made to go with them into the Promised Land. But the problem is that God had never forgotten his covenant. They had. They had turned away from God. Not only was the sacrificial system kaput, Hophni and Phinehas were in charge and they were doing all sorts of things, but the whole of Israel had also gone astray. In Judges 18:31 and 1 Samuel 7:3, we hear that there were idols and false gods all throughout the country. People kept on worshipping gods other than the one who saved them and rescued them. See, the problem was not that God wasn't keeping up his side of the deal, but that Israel were not keeping up theirs. And so I hope this helps us to start to reframe 1 Samuel 4. It's not the story of Israel's God losing in battle. It's the story of God's word coming to pass. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. That's exactly what happens. And friends, can I just say that God is always faithful to his word? In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, earlier than this, God tells his people this. See, today I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. And then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to the other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Friends, not one of God's promises have ever failed. That is the power of his word. He always does what he says. And so I want us to see today that we need to have a proper reverence and respect for God's word. We must be careful that our view of God and his power is not far smaller than what it really is. We must ensure that we reverence and respect the God who speaks. For if Hophni and Phinehas were not spared when they treated God's ark with contempt, how much more severely do you think God will treat those who trample his son underfoot and treat as unholy the blood of Jesus that was shed to save them? Christian brothers and sisters, you cannot put your trust in God's kindness to you in Jesus if at the same time you are ignoring God's demand for holiness in your life. This side of the cross, we know that God is still faithful to his word, and so we should truly seek to honor and obey the Son of God who died to save us and to set us free, for we know the power of his word. Fortunately, however, the story does not stop at 1 Samuel 4. In fact, it would be somewhat difficult to argue that God is in control if nothing happened after 1 Samuel 4. Maybe his power would be up for question. Yes, he said he was in control, but is he actually? But come now to chapter 5 and let's see what happens. 1 Samuel 5 verse 1, we read that after the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it to their town Ashdod, and they set it beside the statue of Dagon, their god. And it looks like, for all intents and purposes, that Israel's god had lost. Dagon had won, Israel's god came second. Or so the Philistines think. But this idea quickly starts to unravel. When in verse 3 we read that when the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. It's almost comical, but the statue of Dagon isn't able to do anything but bow down to the Lord, because he is nothing. He is not the living God. There is only one. And so they prop Dagon back up again, and the Lord demonstrates his power once more. Verse 4, the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. The question that we were left with at the end of chapter 4, you might remember, is, where is the glory of God? It seemed like at the end of chapter 4 that God's glory had departed from Israel. And yet the answer that chapter 5 gives us is God's glory is exactly where he wants it to be. In fact, three times in chapter 5, we're told that the hand of God was heavy on the Philistines. This here is a bit of Hebrew wordplay, because the Hebrew word that we have translated as heavy is also the same Hebrew word we have translated as glory, which, as a helpful aside, I think puts some flesh and bones on this idea of the glory of God. It's not that God is light and airy like feathers, but that God is steadfast and immovable. He is glorious. His glory is so great that the people of Ashdod are crushed under the weight of it. And so they call an emergency meeting with the rulers of the different Philistine towns and decide that the ark would go to another town, to Gath. I'm sure the ruler of Gath was in that meeting and he would have protested, but he was outnumbered 4-1. And so we read in verse 9 that even in Gath, the Lord's hand was heavy against that city. And the people were thrown into panic, and there was an outbreak of tumors. So they send the ark to Ekron, and the people aren't very happy with that. In fact, we read that death filled the city. And there was an outcry in that city that went up to heaven, and Dagon was not able to answer. Finally, after 7 months, we see in chapter 6 that they have a plan to send the ark back to Israel. They've had enough. Friends, can I recommend you read this chapter on your own this week? But what happens is, when they ask the priests and diviners, how do we send the ark back to Israel? Well, they try and come up with some idea of how to please God. And they say, well, let's send it with a gift. Let's make models of the tumors and the rats that are destroying the country. Let us give glory to the God of Israel. And in fact, the Philistines, in their folly, they give glory to God even more. As they're releasing the ark, they have one more test. One more test to see if God is really powerful or if this is just chance gone absolutely wrong. And so they get two cows. Two cows that had just given birth. And every maternal instinct in those cows should lead them to go back to their babies to feed them. And so that's test number one. Test number two is, these cows have never pulled a cart before. And so if this really is God, then the cart would go straight. But if it's just chance, then it would go all over the place. And what we see in verse 12 is that when the cows are hitched to the cart, they go straight up the road towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or the left. In 1998, Steven Spielberg released one of many masterpieces. Saving Private Ryan is the story of 8 soldiers who go behind enemy lines to rescue Matt Damon, aka Private Ryan, who was missing in action. And it's a tense film as one by one, the rescue party starts to drop in numbers, and the soldiers start to lose their life in battle. It's a tense movie that leaves you questioning, is it really worth losing 6 men to rescue one? It's a mission of tough bloodshed and war. But when the Ark of the Covenant was trapped behind enemy lines, there was no rescue party. There was no human intervention that forced the Philistines to hand it over. It was entirely God's hand. There's an old Christian hymn which has also shaped the way that a lot of Christians think. It's a hymn that I disagree with, and I disagree with it because of 1 Samuel 4-7. It says, Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work each day. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. Friends, Jesus is not powerless. He is not like Dagon, an inanimate statue, unable to hear or do anything when his people cry out to him. In fact, what we see in the Bible is that God is entirely able to achieve salvation on his own. He does not have need. He does not lack. Such is the power of God's hand. Now, of course, it would be too far to say that because God is powerful, we shouldn't do anything. That would be an error. But the thing that 1 Samuel shows us is that God certainly does not lack power. Salvation and rescue is entirely of him. And can I just say that this is good news? It's good news because I know that there are many people in the world who are trying to achieve salvation through themselves. Many people who think that we have to be the solution to the world's problems. What a burden to carry. But if God is all-powerful, and if God is able to do all that he wants, then that means that we can rest and rejoice in the God who saves. We can rest knowing that our salvation relies on his powerful hand. We've had the power of his word, the power of his hand, and now the power to stand. 1 Samuel finishes chapter 6 with a challenging scene. When the ark comes back to the Israelites at Beth Shemesh, there is great rejoicing and gladness. The priests make an offering to God, but in verse 19, we're told that 70 of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh were put to death because they looked into the ark of God. Now, this isn't saying that they saw the ark and God decided to strike them down because he is a capricious, malevolent bully. No, rather it's that they looked into the ark in such a way that was improper. And God saw their hearts. It's a question which should drive us all to ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Friends, God is powerful. God is holy. He will not yield his glory to another. Though he is merciful and patient, he will not allow us to diminish his glory. But remember God's promise. Remember God's word. Remember that salvation comes from the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas died on the same day, but then God would raise up a faithful priest who will do what is in God's heart and mind. And so in 1 Samuel 7, we read that after 20 years, the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. And Samuel, their priest, leads them in that. It says in 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." At this point, they're turning back to God and the Philistines see them gathered, and so they start to attack. And this time, notice what Israel does. 1 Samuel 7, verse 7 and 8. "When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them, and they said to Samuel, 'Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Earlier they tried to control God. This time they cried out to him. And he delivered. Friends, this is the gospel according to 1 Samuel. God cannot be controlled. God will not yield his glory. But God is powerful. God is holy. And he is entirely able to save everyone who calls out to him and trusts in his Son. Friend, can I say that if you feel like you've been running from God, not treating him as you should, the Bible and this church is full of plenty of people who are just like you. That's the story of every Christian. But the promise of God is that all who trust in his Son, he will raise to life. And we know that God is able to do exactly what he says. And so, friends, today we have seen the power of God, the power of his word, the power of his hand, and the power he gives us to stand. Charles Spurgeon, a Christian theologian, once put it like this. He said, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than his omnipotence. All his power is engaged for our defense. All his power is pledged for our deliverance. The power of God is our fortress. When we are weak in ourselves, we are forced to lean on the arm of him that holds up the stars." Let us not be people who try to control God, try to use his power for our own purposes. Let us be people who trust in his steadfast word, assured that in Christ Jesus alone we stand. Let us not be people who misunderstand or downplay his glory, because today we have seen the power of God far greater than we can fathom or imagine. And let us rejoice that through God's power and through his patience, we are able to stand in the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you are powerful. And though we don't deserve it, you use your power to save. Salvation is nothing that we do. It is entirely of you. So, Father, help us to rejoice in your power, to cling to you and to cry out to you, knowing that you are able to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.